The name of the sermon is Staying Focused in a Sea of Distractions. So it seems appropriate that we would look at this text. And so let's see what we can do with it. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 42 this morning. It goes further. I'm going to read the full text, but we'll only look, if we get this far, through verse 42. I invite you to stand, worshiping the Lord as we hear His word read. John, that would be the apostle, said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in My name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck had he been cast into the sea." May God add His blessing to the study of His word. Please be seated. Read my illustration that I was going to start with, maybe because it will provide me a little of relief in sharing it. There is a story of Yogi Berra, the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron, who was at that time the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. The teams were playing in the World Series, and if you know anything about Yogi, he was a catcher who just kept ceaseless chatter behind the plate, trying to distract the batters. He would try to pep up his team out in the field, and of course he would want to distract each one of those Milwaukee batters as they were coming up. Henry Aaron came up to the plate, and Yogi was doing his best to distract him, and he said, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so that you can read the trademark." Aaron didn't say a word back to him. But when the next pitch came, he hit it into the bleachers, a home run. After rounding the bases and tagging up on home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, "I didn't come here to read." That was someone who knew how to deal with distractions. And this morning I want to address the subject of distractions. In preparation, I was considering some other messages on this subject and came across this particular title, Avoiding Distractions in the Christian Life. Maybe you've heard a sermon like that or a title like that, Avoiding Distractions in the Christian Life. And I thought to myself, I appreciate the sentiment. I thought, how naive of a title is that? Because which one of us in this room has ever been able to avoid distractions? And I don't think the key to the Christian life is learning how to avoid the distractions. It is rather trying to live through the distractions and get our focus back on Christ in the midst of those distractions. Life is full of distractions. Sometimes they are self-inflicted, are they not? We devote ourselves too much time to meaningless things. Sometimes we have occupational distractions, our jobs, our duties, our responsibilities, simply providing us with plenty of things to get our heads wrapped around, and thus we are distracted. Some are inevitable distractions, as one's personal health or the health of a loved one diminishes, causing aches and pains and necessary treatments to take place. There are the constant distractions of sin, as the world and the flesh and the devil do everything they can to get us off course as believers. The devil throwing all sorts of amusements at us so that we won't muse on Christ. Life is full of distractions. And so the point is not so much, beloved, how do we avoid them, but how, as we'll learn from our text this morning, this principle, how do we stay focused in a sea of distractions in which we are plunged into the midst? The distractions will come, but how we identify them, how we deal with them, That is the issue. How do we recognize if we are losing focus? And better yet, what is the target that distractions will cause us to lose sight of? What is it that we're supposed to be aiming for? We spend so much time on being goal-oriented, but what is the ultimate goal for each and every one of us in this room? And the New Testament is full of such statements, but I think Romans 8:29 summarizes it best when Paul writes these words, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined," you ready for this? "To become conformed to the image of his son." I don't know how better else to say it, but that is the goal that you and I must wake up to and say, today I will become more conformed to the image of Christ than I did yesterday or last week. It is no oversimplification. This is the reality of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that I will become conformed to his image. We are to be becoming more and more like Jesus in our character. We are to be more and more like Jesus in the very words that we communicate. And here's the kicker then. Anything that hinders or reverses is a distraction, and it must be recognized, it might need to be repented of, and it must be removed. And that is my big idea, ultimately. That is to stay focused on Christ. We must identify distractions for what they are, because sometimes, frankly, we don't even take the time to look that we're being distracted. We must identify distractions, and then we resolve that regardless of what that distraction is, I will obey God's word. I will do what Jesus has commanded, because distractions will try to make you stop obeying. The believer says, I will obey. In our text, we find Jesus then challenging his disciples. He's confronting them with some of the sternest words in the entirety of the Gospels. These are some of the most incredible words that we'll be looking at. He's calling them to stay focused in the sea of distractions. He's calling them, as we speak so often, of kind of almost in a cliche sort of way, and it ought not to be cliche, keeping our eyes on him and his word. Jesus has been pressing this very message for some time now, taking up your cross in order to follow him. Believers are called to run a race. And you may not feel like running, but you're running a race of faith, and you are to run in such a manner that you will win. Are you running to win this race? How do you win this race? You deny yourself daily. You strive to never lose your first love. You have a passion for Jesus Christ and a passion for his mission, which is so simple. Let's make disciples, followers, learners of Jesus Christ. But the truth is, if as simple as that message is, right? We all know, go and make disciples. Let's make followers of Jesus Christ. Let's see our children. Let's see one another grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But everything, absolutely everything in our flesh fights against that. There's not one person in here whose flesh just delights in following Christ. It takes the resolve of your spirit. It takes the indwelling Holy Spirit. It takes the community of faith. It takes God's grace that we would deny ourselves, deny our flesh, deny this body of sin. And if that's not bad enough, the world's thinking is constantly trying to get you off course, thinking about, well, this is what you deserve. This is what you should have. This is what's better. This is what is right. And so the world's ways of thinking fights against us. And then, if that's not enough, we have the arch enemy, the devil, who pressures us to lose focus, to be so distracted that we pursue other loves and other desires rather than Christ. And I say all of this, and sadly, it does not seem like it takes very much to get any of us off target, does it? Before we delve into the text, let me ask you to consider a few things with me. Because I said our big idea is that we would identify distractions. Have you identified your distractions recently? Do you know what it is that distracts you from putting off sin and pursuing Christ with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul and might? It could be a job. It might be your children. It could be your family, your home. It could even be a ministry, beloved. It might be a hobby. It could be school or friends. It could be wanting a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It could be a husband or a wife. And then there are the distractions of things like finances, right? There's distractions of lust and emotions. There's the distractions of fear or anger. And let us not forget things like distractions of a lack of love, a failure to forgive others, a neglect of proper involvement in a local church, of being aloof to brothers and sisters in Christ, those who might actually help you stay focused. And I ask you, what is it that distracts you from following Christ? Write it down. Write it down. And pray God to God that that would not be a distraction for you. Because to stay focused on Christ, you must identify your distractions and resolve to obey God. And let me share a couple of other thoughts before moving on, that even believers do and will have moments, might have seasons, where we lose sight of Christ. It happens. But may I remind you that for genuine believers, that will be short-lived, because there will always be this push to strive to regain and enhance and to keep your focus on Christ. If you do not have that desire, I say to you, do not call yourself a Christian. Because even Christians who lose sight of Christ, genuine believers, will be saying, I know I must get back on track. It might be helpful to add some of the ways that are indications that your life is losing focus on Christ. Because if you don't know, if you say, well, I can't even identify my distractions, well, just consider a few things here. When you are living more and more indifferently to God's Word, I can promise you, you are distracted. When you don't want to read God's Word, when you are neglecting God's Word, I'm going to be transparent with you. These last few months, it's been everything I can do to keep up with the Bible reading. But I want to do that. But if you are just indifferent to God's Word, you don't think you need God's Word, you don't want to engage in God's Word, there's a problem. You're distracted. When this happens, it is imperative, as we've been saying, to obey the commands of Christ, which calls for drastic measures, sometimes even engaging in what the world would regard as, if they would to term it, as detrimental discipleship. You do that and you're a wacko. You get up earlier in the morning in order to spend time in God's Word. You spend all this time with God's people. That's a detriment. That's not going to help you. But what do we believe according to the Word of God? We call that not detrimental discipleship. We call it serious sanctification. Are you serious about being holy? Why is this imperative? Beloved, if you do not find yourself staying focused on Christ, if you have very little interest in obeying the commands of Christ, if you do not delight in participating with Jesus and His mission and with His people, then here is the truth that you need to hear. You are in danger. You are in danger of falling off the precipice into a Christless eternity, because that's where people go who have no interest in the things of the Lord, into hell. And the question is, what will you do to ensure that you will not fall, that you will not lose yourselves in the place called the lake of fire? As we'll come to see in the words of Christ, when distractions are all around you, it will demand at times the most drastic of measures. And that is what we have in our text, drastic measures given by Christ, designed by Him, designed to keep His followers focused on Him and His mission of making disciples, unhindered by the distractions of the world. And that brings us to our text. And this text, interestingly enough, on this particular week when I spent more time in a hospital room than at my desk, is one of the most difficult passages to interpret. So thank you, Lord. But the bottom line of the text is simple, and it's this. Jesus wants His followers, He wants you and I, to stay focused on the mission of serving others, and serving others while proclaiming the gospel. The goal here is to fervently and boldly love Christ, to strive for greater sanctification, Christ-likeness, and to long for to be a faithful disciple of Christ. And we will take these words of Christ in two parts. Part one this morning, looking at the first two of five warnings that Jesus gives that I see in this text. Five warnings that will keep us from losing our focus on Christ. And the first one is this. And we need to beware of competition with the saints. We need to beware of competition with the saints. That's verses 38 through 41. I remember back in San Diego, we played on a softball team for our church. It was a church league. And it started off, it was fun. I mean, it's semi-competitive. We had some people in our church. We had this one lady, Marianne was her name, and she always wanted to play first base. She couldn't catch a ball to save her life. She said, why shouldn't we? This is just supposed to be fun, and you shouldn't be so competitive. And you're like, put someone like that on first base, and what's going to happen? You'll never get out of the first inning, right? And so, you know, there's a sense of competition. Then later on, there was a big church. It's actually, I'm going to name names. It's Maranatha Chapel. Some of you know, it's a big church in San Diego, and they joined our softball. So we had a little tiny Community Bible Church of San Diego, a little bit bigger than this church, and we had our team, and we had a pretty good team. One of the guys was actually scouted to play with the St. Louis Cardinals, so we had a good shortstop, and when he threw the ball to me at first base, it hurt. But Maranatha, I'm just telling you, they were out to win. And they put ringers on. They had two teams. And I mean, like, every team that played them scored for, like, 42-2. And, you know, and they just relished in that. And when there's, you know, competition among the saints, it's okay to have competition, I believe, in a softball game. But, you know, sometimes when it comes to church, we start getting competitive, sometimes within a local church and with other churches that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel, where that ought not to be. So we look in verses 38 through 41, and we see John actually expressing, I don't know, I think he's kind of expressing out of guilt something that they had seen. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." And this is something he's relaying from the past. And he said, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Now, if we're going to understand what verse 38 is really talking about, we need to go back to verse 37, what we looked at last week, where Jesus said, whoever receives one child like this, remember we're in probably Peter's house, it might have very well been one of Peter's children, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive only me, not just me, but him who sent me. And remember, we identified that child as picturing a believer. Jesus is using that child to say, this is one of the lowest in rank of all the believers. Children are they don't have position, they don't have power. And Jesus was saying that by welcoming such a child as this, holding that child in his arms with such tender care as he was doing in front of them, it pictures how true disciples, how true believers are to receive the Lord's servants. Those who believe are to be welcomed with open arms. In other words, we are to love our fellow Christians with the same kind of love Jesus is demonstrating as he held that child. And the point is that things like rank and prominence and worldly greatness, they have nothing to do with us in here. I don't care if you're a multimillionaire or you're the poorest person in here. In Christ, we are all on the same level. We are all one. It does not matter whether you have the highest education or you just barely squeaked through high school or maybe you didn't get through at all. We are all on the same playing field when it comes to Christ. And we welcome one another who serve in his name, even as Jesus has received this child into his arms. These words evidently convicted John because, again, as I say to you, I think he's describing an incident where he's recognizing, hey, I blew it here. We blew this. We failed to do this kind of receptive love towards a fellow believer in verse 38. We saw someone casting out demons. They were doing it in your name, he says. And Lord, we tried to prevent him from doing it because, well, he wasn't on our team. Okay, that was kind of my paraphrase. Here is the manifestation of pride, is it not? This is not humility. Rather than embracing the Lord's coming death as the means of salvation for all who belong to Christ, John and the other apostles are basically confessing that they saw the Lord's coming rule and reign, this kingdom, as a means of obtaining rank and power. They weren't about seeing the gospel news of salvation spread. They were about who is the greatest. Remember, that's what we were talking about last week. Who is the greatest? They've been arguing with one another about that. They had been told about the greatest sacrifice that would be offered by Jesus Christ for all humanity, reconciling sinners to God, recognizing sinners to one another, and all they had been concerned about is what? What title will I have in the kingdom? All of this reminds us just how destructive pride is. And let me remind you, pride always destroys unity. Pride always rejects God and His ways. And pride will ultimately end up in this sphere of exclusivity. If you're not part of our group, you're not part of anything. That's what John is confessing here. Notice in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone." It may be that John experienced some guilt as he's recalling this incident. We do not know when this happened, but John remembers it and saying, "We saw all of this take place and we tried to prevent him." And you see what's going on in verse 38? All of us have been in those kinds of situations before. The disciples are competing with one another, seeking to be the greatest, getting jealous or concerned about somebody who might come in and be able to do something just a little bit better than they can. They're casting out demons, and well, what happened just a little bit ago? 9 of the disciples couldn't cast out a demon. You see, there's some tension that's building up here. But even worse than that, the tension between who's the greatest in their group, they didn't want to see anybody succeed outside their group. Perhaps on their previous journey, they had run into someone who had genuinely cast out demons in Jesus' name. This is not, beloved, like what we read in Acts chapter 19 about the 7 sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name. I just kind of love that. We know Jesus, but who are you? You know, that's not like that. Nor is this the false believers of Matthew 7 who say that they've cast out demons in Jesus' name, and yet the Lord says to them, "I never knew you." It's not even like Acts 8 and Simon Magnus who desired to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. What we have here in this text is a real believer casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And while we know very little about this man, I'm speculating here, he might have been part of the 70 that were sent out in Luke chapter 10, tasked with what? Go out and cast out demons. We don't know the when, but we do know that he was genuine. God had evidently worked through him, and this man was a follower of Christ, but the 12 told him to do what? Stop! You're not part of the 12. You can't do that. You're not part of our little group. We don't want you to be engaged in this. And why did they seek to prevent that man's ministry? Again, pride on their part. You're not part of the exclusive crowd. Because they had focused on who was the greatest in the kingdom, they had failed to realize that God is very capable of using people outside even just a little group of 12. They found themselves in competition with one another. Now they're finding themselves in competition with other believers. That's the danger of pride. Now notice how Jesus responds to all of this. He responds to John's statement in verse 39 by saying, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name." And here Jesus is actually affirming that this man did in fact cast out a demon according to the power and the name and the person and the prestige of Jesus Christ. It's a true miracle. And then Jesus goes on to say, and that person will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. That man is not going to speak evil. Again, a genuine believer will not curse Jesus Christ. The literal reading of that particular phrase would be that he will not vilify me. He will not look at me as some kind of villain, some kind of nobody that needs to be put down. Because he casts out demons in my name, Jesus is saying, he did it according to who I am. He did it according to my character and my commandments. Beloved, pride always leads to exclusivity. We build our cliques. We establish our own holy huddles, and we can get those even in here. We might hang out with the same people all the time, go to the same homes all the time. We establish these things and we start to keep others out. But Jesus makes his approach clear in verse 40 by saying what? He who is not against us is what? For us. It is as if Jesus is saying, beloved, I want you to be glad and rejoice that my work is being accomplished. I am glad for the ministries in our area. I think of some of the churches that we are, we know are proclaiming a biblical gospel. It might be Trinity Grace Presbyterian. It might be some of our other Southern Baptist friends. Do you rejoice that the work is being accomplished so long as it is being done so honoring the name of Christ, doing it according to the character of Christ and the word of Christ? They are for us. They are for us. This is not embracing false teachers who name the name of Christ but actually disobey the word. This is being glad when God's word is faithfully taught and preached and proclaimed and people are coming to faith and there is a true sense of Christ's work being accomplished. Paul is interesting to consider here. In Philippians chapter 1, we find Paul, where is he in Philippians 1? He's in prison. He's being imprisoned. And other Christians at that time were preaching the word, but they were also saying some terrible things about Paul. Things like, you know, the reason why you're in prison, Paul, is because you botched your ministry. You're a loser, Paul, and you should be in prison, and this is God's judgment on you. So what did he do? Did he defend himself? No. Did he order them to stop? The eminent apostle Paul, I want you to cease and desist from speaking such slanderous things about me? No. Did he call him out on his Twitter feed? No, you know, because there was no Twitter. Then these preachers would preach the true gospel, but they also intended to add pain to Paul's chains, building up their own reputations by saying, we're doing so well in our ministries because God's blessing us, and Paul's in prison because, well, he's a loser, don't listen to him. That's a little bit of an interpretive thing. But notice what Paul does say in Philippians 1:18. He says this, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and what will I do because of this? I will rejoice. Yes, he says it again, I will rejoice. This is a matter of priority because, beloved, what matters right now in this moment, what matters when you leave this room, what matters when you wake up tomorrow and you go to work or go to school or do whatever, what matters the most is that the true Christ of the Scriptures is exalted and proclaimed in your life. And God's doing that all over the world. Beloved, doctrine matters. And genuine biblical unity in a church must be and can only be based on sound doctrine. But when it comes to the world outside the church, we must not be exclusive. They will not and cannot believe like we do until the Holy Spirit does a work. This does not mean we turn our brains off then and accept everything that is said to be in the name of Christ as good because we know better than that. Not everything that is said to be in Christ's name is good. But when the true Christ and the true gospel is taught, we rejoice. And so I'm grateful. I'm grateful for ministries like Ligonier, founded by the late R.C. Sproul, and now carried on by many faithful, godly, biblical men. But you know, most of them are Presbyterian. And we are not Presbyterian. Did you know that? We're not Presbyterian in the way we govern our church. We do not baptize children as they do. We do not have the same understanding of the end times as so many of them have. But when it comes to an accurate proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are together and we rejoice. We rejoice with their ministry. And that's just one example. I could give you many others, but let us remember that there is diversity in God's work. Just because someone does not do something exactly the way that we do it does not give us a right to say, hey, we need to shut that down. For if they are for Christ, that is, as they're sound in their understanding of Christ and His Word, then we ought to be for them. In our text, Jesus is reminding his followers that ministry is not to be ever seen as a competition amongst one another in a church or with other like-minded churches. Rather, it is a mission that requires teamwork. Genuine believers proclaim the gospel. Are we doing that? Genuine believers love the truth of God and therefore are not exclusive in the sense that if you're not part of Hope CBC, well, you're not really in the kingdom at all. If you don't use the NASB, well, guess what? Losers. Unless you embrace a full-on pre-tribulationary rapture and a premillennial coming of Christ and his kingdom, well, then you're not as good as us and you can't be part of our group. Ministry is not a competition. Church is not a competition. Theology, while it must be biblically grounded, is not a competition. What kind of music and how well it is performed is not a competition. I can't believe I've heard so many believers, and I'll just say I think they're believers, who say, you know, the reason why they go to certain churches is because the music's done so well. That's not the reason to go to a church. But we're not in competition. One reason we're not in competition because we can't compete. But anyway, we must not be in contention with other genuine believers because the moment that we start competing with one another, we're starting to look at one another. How can I one-up someone else in this group or in another church? And where are your eyes now? Not on Christ, but on some mortal. And that distracts us from him. Beloved, we must stand for truth, and when there is error, we must expose it. But our mission, did you know our mission is not to correct everyone outside of our church? That's not the mission. We will correct people when we speak the truth, but our mission is not go and correct the people of the world who do not agree with you. It is go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Get their eyes focused on Jesus. How many people have the testimony that I can share right now where you had somebody that you're talking to who had just absolute erroneous views of Jesus, the Bible, all of that, and you simply shared the gospel, they come to faith, and guess what happens when they come to faith? They start getting things corrected in their understanding. Because you're not going to correct everything, especially with an unbeliever. Your mission is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach sound doctrine in this place. We preach his gospel to those who desperately need it outside of this place. That is our mission. And notice how Jesus rewards that kind of focus in verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Remember that the disciples have rewards on their mind. What was the big question that they had in their mind? Who's the greatest? Who's going to have the best position? Who's going to receive that big, big crown that says, I am the number one fan of Jesus Christ and there's no one better than me? For them, greatness equaled glory and greatness equals reward. They were looking for a payday. Interesting that the Greek word for reward here in our text means wages. They were looking to be paid of some kind of big payday, payout. And, you know, I just start thinking about that. You think about the world in which we live, and do you know this world is dangerous? It is dangerous. This is this place we call home. There are accidents and illnesses waiting at every turn. A few months ago, I didn't even know what multiple myeloma was. I know we have an oncologist here, and I mean, just to think, how many different kinds of cancers are there? This is a dangerous world we live in, just with illnesses. We have accidents. Just weird things happen that cause us harm or can even kill us. You think about the time of Christ. You know, living at the time of Christ was far more difficult than living in the day and age that we live in. So to have the hope of reward was a motivation for these particular men. And couple that with some glorious position from the King of Kings, and you have a lust that's starting to take place for power and position. These men wanted their power right now. They were longing for glory, longing for exaltation, longing for authority, longing for greatness. And here Jesus comes along and says, I need you to realize that pride is not the path to glory. It is not the path to reward. Rather, what has he been saying? Here it is. Take this home. Here it is. Here's the path of reward. You ready for what it is? Humility. Service is the path to reward. If you are not serving, you are not on a path for reward. Oh, the world may give you accolades. Guess what happens to them at the end? They burn up. So Jesus shows them what humility looks like in verse 41. You ready? Here's what humility looks like. You ready for this one? When you give a cup of water to someone who belongs to Christ. When you simply get a cup of water to someone who belongs to Christ, when you serve them in such a simple way, by such a simple act of kindness, that's humility. Can I tell you humility? Humility is when the pastor can't even speak anymore and a couple of men come up and start praying. That's humility. And can I tell you something else about humility that we tend to get wrong? It's not about what we feel. I mean, I could ask these guys, did you feel humble when you came up here? I mean, is that feeling humble? Can I say it this way? Who cares about what you feel? The call is to serve. I don't think it was about a feeling. They knew it was a moment to serve, and so these men served. Jesus does not focus on how humility makes a person feel. Rather, notice that Jesus focuses on what humility does. Humility is not defined by how we feel about something. It's what we actually do. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name. In other words, true humility looks like simple service. Humility is revealed when there is a sacrifice given towards those who bear the name of Christ. Whoever goes to the other and gives a cup of water for the sake of Christ, Jesus says, guess what? When you are involved in those simple acts of service, you will not lose your reward. Now, can I tell you something about what do we always want to do the big things, right? What's the favorite one? Hey, Ed, can you help me move? I got to move. Yeah. I'll serve you that way. Now, I've had some, I'll pick on my daughter, who moved so many times after she first got married. I said, this is the last time I'm moving you for a long time. I'm done serving you that way. No. But you know, moving, that should be, you know, not an every other year, every year kind of activity. But this is getting a cup of water. Can I ask you this? How often do you need a cup of water? You see what Jesus is doing here? It's not about trying to find the most extraordinary, biggest way in which you can serve one another. It is trying to find the simple, everyday needs that you can say, here's a cold cup of water in the name of Christ for you, my brother or sister in Christ. And all of a sudden, service becomes continual. It becomes a daily thing because it's not just waiting for those big things to be looking for. Humility is simple service. And if you give that way, if you serve that way, you will not lose your reward. And why does Jesus say that? Because there was a fear, I believe, among the disciples, one that is found among many of us today as well, that says, well, here's the problem. If I humble myself before this brother, if I humble myself in front of my church, people might see me as being, well, weak. They might see me as, well, why, you know, why would you do that? I might be seen as some kind of loser. And guess what? The moment you get concerned about what others think about the way you would simply serve, that's a competitive spirit. Did you know that? You see, some people use that and they'll say, that's actually humility. I don't want to draw attention to myself. No, if you're not serving, guess what? I'm not serving because I don't want people to think something about me. Guess what? That's a competitive spirit. And that's what Jesus is warning us against in this particular text. When you become more concerned about what others think, to the point that you cannot humble yourself to serve others, then your heart is full of pride. We are so programmed to be recognized. We fear being on the bottom, on the losing end. We fear missing out on the big reward. But here Jesus says, no, no, simple sacrificial service will never cause you to lose a thing. In fact, simple everyday service to your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is about believers here, simple service will only cause you to gain. So that should be a motivation to do what? Bring me a cup of water. Something as simple as fetching water for one who belongs to Christ, Jesus says, will result in that which you could never obtain by elevation, by what you could ever obtain by rank or power or money. In other words, you will never lose your reward, but you will gain all of it if you simply serve. Here then is Jesus calling his disciples to start looking at other believers, other ministries, and other true churches as competitors. That's not the goal. They are not rivals, they are brothers and sisters. So long as a person or ministry is not promoting false doctrine, so long as they genuinely know Christ, are proclaiming the true gospel, manifesting fruit, then what is our mission? Cheer them on and bring them water along the way. Anything else is a distraction. You are being distracted. Well, they don't have the same church name as we have. They don't. They live on the other side of town. We're in Bella Vista and they're in Springdale. Who cares? Jesus doesn't say this is geographical. He says this is a heart issue. Simply serve and bring that brother a cup of water. There are enough people who spend time gloating over how they know truth better than others. There's so many churches that will talk about, people that will talk about, you know, our church has this and that and whatever. But instead of gloating over truth that is known and blessings that you may have, the question is, are we being faithful to share the truth to one another, to teach one another about Christ and to teach the unsaved about Christ? Now, I do want to balance all of this, for according to Titus chapter 1, elders are required to refute error coming into the church, and they must not tolerate biblical error in the midst of the church. So elders are tasked with this. We see that every subtle heresy is to be exposed and condemned in the church. And in Titus chapter 1:9, we read that elders must actually hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That is true, and that is trustworthy. Yet we must not lose focus and start defining ourselves or our church by saying such things as this. We are not those kinds of Christians. That's not what we're here to do. We are better off simply proclaiming the truth of God's word. Do you know what every one of us ought to be saying every day? Be something more along the lines of this. I am not like Christ as I ought to be. So, Lord, help me grow to be more like Jesus and help me make the gospel known to those who are lost. That's our goal. Help me be more like Jesus. And what was Jesus? Why did he come? Well, we read it this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace, full of truth, and he came to spread grace and truth to all who he came in contact with. So let us not be in competition with other believers, because that's losing focus. While inside the church we learn the truth, we live the truth, we take hold of sound doctrine, we grow deeper and deeper in our knowledge of Christ, and outside the church we proclaim the gospel and we encourage others who know Christ and honor the true gospel to also stay focused and proclaim that same truth. Anything less diminishes the unity of the church. So let us love one another and let us speak the truth in love. And let me see if we can get this second warning in. There's only one verse, so we might be able to do this. Not only are we to beware of competition with the saints, but we are secondly to beware of carelessness with the saints. And a very interesting word, carelessness. Can Christians be careless? You know, that word can take on different meanings, doesn't it? You know, can we be careless? Do you know that we can be careless? We can be neglectful of people or of duties that are to be part and parcel of our lives. But by the use of the word careless right now, I wish to stress the idea of being careless, as in not expressing a right care for or an affection for the people. Are you ready? This is what Jesus is getting after. For the people for whom Christ would die. Be careful that you would have any kind of diminished thought about those for whom Christ hung on the tree and died for. How we can forget how precious God's people are to Him, and then we fail to care for and love them to the extent that God loved them. How much did you, so if I just ask you, you know, I could ask Peter, how much did Christ love you? Well, you would say, He died on the cross for me. Well, guess what? That's how much He loved me. And let's think about this. If we are honest with ourselves, we've all been guilty of seeing one another at times through our own lenses of personal preferences or personal convictions rather than through the eyes of Christ. We have at times been overly critical, maybe overly demanding. We can become defensive and harsh at times. We can be hurtful, devastating, and even cruel to one another, which means we're being cruel to those for whom Christ died. And the question should be, or the statement should be, may it never be. These personal convictions and preferences then become distractions that keep us from being focused on the task of making disciples who know that they're loved by God, know that they're loved by God's people, and are being taught to love one another and God better. And notice the strong words that Jesus offers in verse 42. These words call us to remember how important the people sitting around us in this moment really are. If you are a genuine believer in Christ today, this is how important you are. Ready? Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones. Now, I'm going to say it a couple of times. Keep it in context. Context, context, context. What do the little ones represent? Believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones, even the least of the believers among us, those who believe to stumble. Here are the harshest words I think are in Scripture. It would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Who said that? Jesus. What do we have here? Let me take it positively. We are being called to love God's people, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for of rank or no rank. Here is a reminder of our responsibility to one another in the church. This is a warning shot across the bow of each of our ships. Some may be thinking, Pastor, again, he's talking about children here. Again, context. Jesus uses a physical child as a symbol of a spiritual child. Jesus uses this to say now with this command, here's the general issue of being what's said here, that we are to be careful not to lead a fellow Christian into sin. Why would Jesus have to tell his disciples, followers even like us, be careful that you do not lead a fellow believer into sin? What does it imply? That we have the capacity as believers to lead other believers into sin. It's in you. It's in you. We fail to realize that our flesh, that you all are sitting in right now, your own flesh, is a weapon locked, loaded, and the safety is off. And you got a hair trigger. How easily we can cause one another to sin. And in so many ways. But you know the easiest way that we can cause one another to sin? It's with our tongues. We can gossip or slander. We can assume motives and malign. We can murmur and complain about one another. And who are we murmuring and complaining against? Those for whom Christ died. And here's a little test for some of us. It's found in Proverbs 10:19, and it says this. When there are many words, Transgression is unavoidable. And doesn't that just strike you? How many, if you're you talk a lot, you have any people that like to talk a lot? Okay, a couple of us. Houston, right on, man. Guess what? The more you talk, the more prone you are to do what? To sin. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, for you silent types who think, oh, good, Proverbs 10:19 is not talking about me. That is how many words run through your mind? I don't say it out loud, Pastor. Well, guess what? I may not hear it, but who does? The Lord. So Jesus gives a warning against abusing one another as believers. Yes, we are to lovingly confront. Yes, we are to lovingly admonish and teach. Yes, we are to speak the truth and to do so in love, but it is always to be done in love and grace and with a sense that this is one for whom Christ died. I love how Paul summarizes it in Colossians 4:6. Hear these words, let your speech occasionally be with grace. How many have violated this? If you are a believer, how often should your speech be with grace? Always. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Does that describe you? If not, why not? Because this is a distraction. This distracts us from keeping our eyes on Christ when we are not speaking words of grace. It's a distraction for those of us who are not speaking words of grace, and it becomes a distraction to those who must endure those words. The words of Christ are a challenge never to lead another Christian then into sin, whether in tongue or action. Mark 9:42, I believe, is one of the heaviest, and every pun intended. It is one of the heaviest challenges Jesus ever gives. The language of the Lord is most intense. Why? Because there is great danger, beloved. Why is Jesus saying this to his disciples? We are in great danger. We always stand as ready to mistreat those for whom Christ has died. And such demands drastic measures. So what does Jesus say here? How heavy is the challenge? Jesus says, you are better off dying a horrible death by being drowned with a 1,500-pound stone tied around your neck than to ever lead another believer into sin. Do you take your sin seriously? You know you can't sin in a vacuum? That whatever you do as sin will affect other people? Put it another way, don't mess with God's sheep. Don't mess with God's sheep. Do not abuse God's people. Never elevate your agenda, your preferences, so as to harm the body of Christ, because Jesus died for the people around you. And he does not take kindly to any harm that you believe you have the right to inflict upon him. The Lord will discipline. The Lord will correct. The Lord will take care of these things. And yes, I know there are times when that is to be handled properly in a church with admonishment and such, but we must be careful of any harm we might bring, whether by tongue, I pray never by fist, although I've heard about church business meetings where fists actually flew. Not in our church, praise the Lord. We have a business meeting at the end of next month. Come. But you know, I think we often harm one another. With tongue, we've mentioned that, but also by neglect. We neglect one another at times. We do, and I'm not saying all the time. I'm saying watch that. Because if you do anything that leads a person into sin, Jesus says, watch out. Why? Because Jesus is the good shepherd who promises to protect his sheep. Do you realize that you are taunting the living God by doing anything that harms one of his own? In the Old Testament, and I know this is the Old Testament that was said to Abraham, and we could make a spiritual connection to this, but I share Genesis 2:12-3 because it pictures for us the heart of God for his people always. What did he say? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Do you believe God still does that? I believe God still does that. You curse one of his own, and you will find yourself on the wrong end with God. If you harm God's people, harm will come to you. If you bless God's people, blessing will come to you. Remember Saul, who became Paul? He was torturing Christians, and God stopped Paul or Saul on Damascus Road and said to him, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was he persecuting? The sheep. But the Lord Jesus says, you're actually doing it to me. The Lord says, you are harming Christians, Paul, and in so doing, you are harming me. The call here is to regard other believers as though they were Jesus himself. This is serious business presented by Jesus as a positive truth with a negative threat. Look again at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. The word stumble here is scandalizome, meaning to be caught up in sin, to be trapped in sin. It is to cause someone to actually step into the trap of sin and be locked into it. And notice that Jesus adds, whoever causes, notice this, one. It's not just a group. It's not whoever might kind of mess up the order of the church. No, whoever causes even just one. And it's emphatic in the Greek text. One is emphasized. Any one child, any one student, any one adult, any one brother or sister, any one believer. This is a warning directed at believers to be careful how they treat other believers. If you cause a child of God to sin, if you cause them to be entrapped, what will happen? How drastic is the response of the Lord Jesus? You know, we are supposed to understand the seriousness of a crime by the severity of the punishment. If you're given a slap on the wrist, or maybe even just that, you know, stern talking to and the fingers getting pointed at you, then we can assume the crime was really not that serious. But if you are imprisoned for life, if you are put to death, burned at the stake, fed to wild animals, then you might assume that the crime committed was what? Serious. There are those in the church who think that sinning is a sport and think nothing of inviting others to join them, yet Jesus says otherwise. We ought to shrink in horror at the idea, even the possibility that any one of us in this room might lead another person into sin. So then, rather than drooling over that morsel of juicy gossip or giving yourself over to criticize a spiritual leader or tearing down a Christian family or ripping into a believer with slander, we would do well to consider cutting our tongues out before we would cause that other believer to stumble. Why? Look at the punishment in verse 42. It would be better to have a moulos onikos tied around your neck. You're like, well, great. That sounds like Greek to me. It is. Moulos, and it's not moula, and not money. Moulos is mule. And onikos is stone. These were giant mule-turned stones designed to grind grain. Consider a description of a millstone, since we in our culture are not necessarily familiar with them. From the days of Jesus, even as we went to Israel some time back now, you would see these big millstones everywhere, and that's what Jesus is describing. And these people would have known exactly what Jesus was describing. And what he was describing were these two stones, these massive stones. One was a fixed stone, and then it had another stone on top that would be pushed by some kind of beast of burden, a mule that rotated on top. They put grain in there, and that would remove the kernel of wheat from the chaff, and so the stones would rub that grain, milling the chaff away. It's interesting that the millstones that would require a beast of burden, such stones would be about 4 to 5 feet in diameter, about 2 feet in width, and would weigh somewhere between 500 to 1,500 pounds. And now Jesus declares that leading a believer into sin would be worse for you than if we went ahead and tied one of those huge millstones around your neck and threw you into the sea. And by the way, when we think of the sea, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about sea, but Jews, by the way, Jews did not think very kindly of the sea. When we talk about the Sea of Galilee, it's also called Lake Kinnereth. It is a glorified pond. Okay? It's about 10-12 miles long, and it is about 8 miles wide at its widest place. I looked it up. It has 33 miles of coastline. Beaver Lake, if you're familiar with that, has almost 500 miles of coastline. It's interesting that the few Jews actually ever ventured out into the Mediterranean Sea because it was horrific to them. It was the place of Leviathans, sea monsters, and Phoenicians who were pirates. The place was filled with that, and the thought of being drowned in the sea would be most horrific to these hearers of these words. How serious is it to sin against a brother or sister? Jesus regards such a sin against another Christian so serious because God is their Father. Let me ask you, fathers, how would you feel if someone led your child into a serious sin? What would you do, fathers? I saw a couple, some of the fathers are gritting their teeth right now. Would it rile you up at all that somebody would lead your child into sin? Indeed, so do not tempt God. And do not tempt God's children to sin, because it will rile them up to the point that there will be consequences that are far worse than if you would just go ahead and be drowned with that 1,500-pound millstone tied around your neck. You will go straight to the bottom. You will not pass go. You will not collect $200. You will die. Our gentle, loving shepherd says, you're better off with that 1,500-pound rock tied around your neck. Beloved, we must not fail to love God's people. We cannot say we love God and not love His people. Genuine sacrificial love works hard then never to be a source of sinful solicitation to another believer. And the call here then is to never draw another believer towards the lust of the flesh, never to lead another believer towards the lust of the eyes, never lead another believer towards the love of the world, which is the pride of life. We must never cause any believer in our lives, be they children, be they spouses, friends, or acquaintances, whether they be spiritual leaders or spiritual learners, to sin. Let us be careful of distractions like that. The love of God does not do that. Love never solicits or entices one another to sin. Love always calls people to righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. In closing, let me just give you the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Which gives us this command: we're to keep fervent in our love for one another. The word fervent there in the Greek describes stretching a muscle to its absolute maximum capacity. Love others stretched to the extreme. Loving one another, again, it's like bringing a cup of water to somebody every day. That seems extreme. But that's exactly what Peter's saying here. Love one another to the extreme. Make sure you go overboard in this sense. Push it as far as you can go. An all-encompassing love that reaches to the greatest extent, holding very little back, always caring, always protecting, always sacrificing for others. Because how can I say that? Because this is the love of God. And the love of God never held anything back. And the love of God cares and protects and sacrifices for other. And the love of God will never tempt another person to sin. Rather, it seeks to cover sin. It seeks to protect others from sin. Such a love longs for others to live in holiness. And I ask, is it your longing for those with whom you're sitting with today to be holy? Are you really thinking about the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you? My prayer is that they would be holy and God use me however possible to make that come about. That's your cup of water that you are to give to others. Let us be careful then not to be careless with those for whom Christ died. Let us not make excuses for ourselves, treating others badly or neglecting them, saying, well, they'll understand. Right? Have you ever said that? They'll get over it. They'll understand. Or maybe they don't really care, or it's no really big deal. Can I ask you, is it a big deal? Jesus just said it is. So remember, to stay focused on Christ, we must identify distractions and resolve to obey God's word. On Thursday, I'd like to talk with those that you will come. I'd like to talk about what some of those distractions are. Because if we ever get so focused on what we are doing that we run over other people, even if we're doing it in the name of Christ, we're headed for trouble. We need to identify that. If we allow ourselves to be so busy that we cannot prefer people over our tasks, we run a terrible risk. When we When our things and appointments become more important than other people, then guess what? When work becomes more important than our family, when our children's grades or involvement in sports become more important than his or her spiritual character, when social life becomes more important than spiritual life, then we've lost focus in the sea of distractions. We must identify them and resolve to live and abide by the Word of God. And we'll continue to look at that next week. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us of things that relate to our everyday living. We confess we are distracted at times, and Lord, you're not calling us to necessarily avoid them, but Lord, to identify them and then to do what's necessary to obey you through them. Father God, sometimes we know that our distractions are legitimate. We get pulled away by things that we never thought we would get pulled away by, whether we're dealing with the health of a loved one and it just takes us away from other responsibilities. Lord, we know that in the midst of those times, you still want us to obey you. And so our question that we must ask ourselves, Lord, is how can I obey you in the midst of the distraction I find myself? And so, Father God, I pray that you would bring such wisdom and clarity to our minds that we will know we belong to you. We will love others who belong to you. We will not be in competition with others who belong to you. We will not allow those to be distractions in our spiritual lives. Father God, help us to this end so that we might glorify you, that we might become more like Christ, that we might see the gospel of Christ spread. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.